There are two main sections which deal with the Transfiguration. And we're thinking of Jesus taking Peter, James and John up onto the mountaintop and where he was transfigured before them. We're going to talk about mountaintop experiences, but we're also going to talk about some of the other experiences of life that we have as well. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. We'll just sort of mention Luke, it's actually interesting because it's also in Luke 9, so there's no real problem there. Whatever is Mark 9 and Luke 9, that's the Transfiguration. Because Luke adds one or two extra facts that Mark doesn't. So Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why, then it is written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected. But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." I'm sure many of you have read the Bible and have studied the commentaries of John Stott. John Stott died a few weeks ago. And John Stott had wonderful quotes in his commentaries. He was a very down-to-earth person, and one of his quotes was this: "It is not natural to drift through life like plankton." I don't know whether he was thinking that, you know, if you do drift through life like plankton, a whale might come along one day and snap you up. I'm not sure, but he was making the point that we need purpose. We need a plan. We need to be going somewhere. And most of us in our life have landmarks that we can look back on where God has worked. And we only realise perhaps afterwards that it was God working in our lives. And we've managed to move forward. And sometimes we've been out of our depth. I don't know, I'm not a great swimmer. I don't swim in the sea now, it's too cold for me. But when we did swim in the sea or even in the swimming pool, if I'm out of my depth, I really do start to sort of strike out for land very, very quickly because I'm getting a little bit nervous. These disciples here were out of their depth. I don't know whether you've been out of your depth, whether it's socially, whether it's mentally. You talk to one of the professors from the university, and if I talk to them, being a bear of very little brain, I can't understand what they're talking about most of the time. Spiritually, these disciples were out of their depth. There's a story told of a Welsh shepherd. How true it is, I don't know. Probably not. Who was on a remote road, leaning over a gate, looking over this great flock of sheep that he had on the hillside. A couple of dogs running around among the sheep, getting them together. And a big BMW car pulls up along the road alongside the shepherd, and a well-dressed young man gets out. And the young man says to the shepherd, "If I tell you how many sheep you have in your flock, will you give me one?" So the shepherd said, well, yeah, okay. So the young man takes out his computer, gets into the satellite, finds a location, and he can work out through his computer, through the satellite, how many sheep there are in the field. And he turns around to the man, he says, 826. The shepherd said, yeah, exactly right. The shepherd smiled as the man bundled an animal into his hatchback BMW. Then the shepherd said to the man, now if I tell you what your job is, will you give me the animal back? So the young man said, well, yeah, okay. He says, you're a consultant. And the young man said, how did you know that? He says, that's amazing. He said, well, it was very easy, really. He said, you arrive here without being invited. Your car and clothes don't fit into the countryside. You answer a question that nobody has asked. And I know the answer to anyway. And you get involved in shepherding that you know nothing about. You're out of your depth. You're a consultant. You're bound to be. Now, may I apologise to anybody who's a consultant this morning? And then the shepherd turned to the man and he said, oh, by the way, can I have my dog back? He was out of his depth. So you'll get it later if you haven't got it now. And these disciples were totally out of their depth when they went with Jesus. And I think there's a number of things that we can observe from this passage. And the first one is this, and we'll put them up on the overhead here. These mountaintop experiences, they show us that, first of all, this was not shared by all the disciples. Notice, Jesus took Peter, James and John with them. The other nine were left down in the valley to try and sort out this man who had a demon. And they were having a terrible, they had a terrible time down there. They couldn't sort of work it out. They couldn't cast out the demon. They were really in strife down in the valley. But these three were up on the mountain with Jesus. And they were sharing his experience. Notice that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John up the mountain. After 6 days, when the previous period he'd been in Caesarea Philippi and Peter had testified who Jesus was. And then he told them about his death and how he was going to have to suffer and die, and they couldn't understand it. And after that period of time, Luke says actually 8 days, well, about a week anyway, he took them up onto the mountain. Some say they were up on Mount Tabor, which is in South Galilee. Others say it was Hermon, which is in North Galilee, and Caesarea Philippi is in North Galilee. Hermon is a much higher mountain, Mount Hermon, and it has snow on it, and it's about 9,000 feet high or something. And so it doesn't matter where they are, but they were up an isolated mountain, and Jesus was going to show them something very special. But it's interesting to note that it's not shared by all the disciples, this mountaintop experience. Maybe the nine others had mountaintop experiences later on, when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were absolutely exalted and up on the mountaintop with Jesus. But they didn't have this one that Peter, James and John had. And that is interesting. Because I think we've been seriously guilty, and I think I've been guilty over the years, when God has done something and said something very special to me, I want everybody to know about it and I want everybody to experience it. Wrong. They're not going to deal with you the same. God's not going to deal with you the same as he deals with me. He's not going to always give me the same mountain top experience that you're going to have. And in charismatic renewal, as we've gone over the years, we've seen how the Spirit has come upon the church and it's come upon people. People have been falling over and they've been praying in a prayer language that others don't understand. And they've been prophesying in a language and somebody's been interpreting it. And all these sort of things have been going on. And there's been Christians who've been Christians for years and said, that hasn't happened to me. And we've been made to feel as though we're second-class citizens because we haven't had the mountaintop experience that that person has had and that person has had. Wrong. These other nine weren't there. And Jesus said to them, don't say anything about this. I find it quite interesting because I think over the years, whether we did the right thing or not, I don't know, but in the churches where I ministered, we had young people going off to Soul Survivor, and we ourselves, a group of us, would go off to Spring Harvest down in Minehead, and we'd come back to Wiltshire, and we'd take the service the following week, and we'd tell them all about the wonderful things that God had done at Minehead in Spring Harvest for us, and we'd teach them new songs, and they'd all be thrilled. I wonder why they weren't so thrilled, some of them. Because they were in the valley, going through tests of faith. They hadn't had the mountaintop experience that we'd had. And it was probably wrong of us to impose it upon them, especially some of the songs, because they weren't congregational songs anyway, they were performance songs. And it was an agony to try and get people to sing those sort of songs. Anyway, that's another point. Nine disciples were still in the valley in faith crisis and failure. They were not on the mountaintop. I think that's the first thing we can learn. And the first thing we need to be careful of. If we have a mountaintop experience, maybe it's right to give a testimony. And you know, so often in churches, you hear these wonderful testimonies. I've never heard a testimony of somebody who's saying, you know, I'm really in the valley at the moment. And I cannot find a way out. And God doesn't seem to be saying anything to me. And I can't see why God is causing this to happen to me. You ever heard a testimony like that? Have you? Oh, praise the Lord. Because I haven't. We tend to make everything mountaintop, and it's not. They were not shared by all disciples. Second thing is, it really highlighted the disciples' weakness. It really humbled them. It really showed they were out of their depth here. Peter, James and John. Luke says they were very sleepy. If you read Luke's version, he says they were very sleepy and actually they dropped off to sleep in Luke's version. And it's interesting how these three who Jesus took to the mountain, then he took them into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is one of his most testing times, and both times they fell asleep. Good gracious, what kind of disciples are these? And yet suddenly as they came to life, as they woke up, Jesus was transfigured before them. A dazzling whiteness. The word actually is glistening. Glistening whiteness. And you know, I think sometimes through prejudice, through mental lethargy, through the love of ease and feeling comfortable, we perhaps miss the mountaintops that God wants to lead us on to. Even perhaps because of busyness, like Martha did. Martha was so busy around the house, she didn't go and sit at Jesus' feet and have a mountaintop experience with Jesus like Mary did. And then Jesus had to explain it all again to Martha when he got into the house, and she didn't understand it. And then, after they'd fallen asleep and they woke up and they'd seen this wonderful, Peter had the bright idea, let's enshrine this, we want to keep this, let's encapsulate this in three shrines, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Serious error of judgment there. How can you put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah? You can't. And it says that he was fearful. He didn't know what he said because they were so frightened. I mean, fear does make us say and do the daftest things. Sometimes it freezes us, but sometimes it makes us do and say very silly things. And Peter just didn't know what to say. He felt he had to say something because of this wonderful experience they were having. It would have been better if he hadn't said anything at all. Jesus was not equal with Moses and Elijah. And Peter had to learn that you can't encapsulate and live on mountaintop experiences that happened in the past. You can learn from them. You can rejoice in them. But you live in today and ongoing relationship with Jesus. This humbles me when I realize that, you know, in some of my mountaintop experiences, and I look back on my life, I've done the daftest things and said the daftest things, and I've wanted people to share in them. And it shows the weakness and a failure. But God could do something about it, because the key word to the disciples here, and we've got to say that this mountaintop experience was not only for the disciples' benefit, it was also for Jesus' benefit, as we'll see in a minute. But the disciples were told, listen to him. They were just left alone with Jesus. All of a sudden it had all gone away. And they were left alone with Jesus. And they were told in verse 7, listen to him. And if you listen to him, God will put it right. The third thing I think we can learn is how in this wonderful transfiguration, Jesus is showing the disciples, and indeed affirming for himself, that the Old Testament and the New Testament comes into harmony together. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. This is also an experience for Jesus' benefit. It's to affirm Jesus in the final act of sacrifice on the cross. It's to affirm him, and in Luke's gospel, if you read on in chapter 9, in chapter 9 verse 51, it says, and Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem, and he did it after the transfiguration. And this affirmed him in the fact that he was going to offer his life. And it fulfilled all that the law and the prophets, and Moses and Elijah perhaps stand for the law and the prophets, were fulfilling in the Old Testament, were writing in the Old Testament, were fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the priestly sacrificial system that is encapsulated in the law as he offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross. And this affirmed him. Yes, you're to do this. And Moses and Elijah, what were they talking about? What were they talking about? Luke tells us in chapter 9, let me read this verse, where Luke says in chapter 9, he says, and Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus. And, I got it here. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. So even Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. This is a messianic proclamation, really, where he fulfills the Old Testament and the New Testament, everything that's spoken about him. And he tells them, don't say anything about it. It may have been to do with the fact that he didn't want others to know about it and therefore feel that they missed out and felt a bit down. It may have been Mark's way of emphasizing Mark's messianic secret. Have you heard of Mark's messianic secret? As you go through Mark, you read so often where Jesus says to people, go home, don't say anything to anybody. And he wants to keep his identity as the Messiah secret for a period of time. Later on in Mark's gospel, you'll see it'll be revealed. Whether that was part of what he said to the disciples, don't say anything about the fact you've seen Moses and Elijah and you've seen me all transfigured before you, and that you've heard this voice, which is the Father from heaven. Don't say anything about it, because I want to keep the messianic secret for a bit longer yet. It brings together the Old and New Testament. And this has, it shows the otherness of Jesus, the significance of Jesus, how he fulfilled the law as a priest. I mean, it's like the keys on the piano, on the keyboard, the black and the white. They're both important. They've both got to be there to get harmony. And so the Old and the New Testament's got to be there to get harmony, and it comes together in Jesus. And Moses and Elijah was actually saying to him, in effect, go on, fulfill your sacrificial ministry. Do what God sent you in the world to do, and do it now. And so later, a few verses later in Luke, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The fourth thing is, it shows the glory of the cross is not incompatible. This experience is surrounded by Jesus predicting his death and resurrection. And the disciples, even in this passage, they're discussing among themselves what rising for the dead means. Mark 8 talks about Jesus, first of all, explaining to them that he was going to suffer and going to die, and yet on the third day he was going to be raised again, and he would come and see them again. And it goes on, and it's in Mark 9, it's in Mark 10. It's surrounded by Jesus' prediction about his death. And what Jesus is showing them, that glory, you can't have glory without having a cross. The power of the cross means a demonstration of glory. And as we were singing about the power of the cross, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. They were expecting a Messiah to come and who would establish a kingdom and establish a just rule. And it was all going to be glory and wonderful leadership. But no, it was going to have to be the cross. Luke records in his Transfiguration chapter, the cost of discipleship, about putting the hand to the plow and not looking back, and that's going to be the cost to those who follow Jesus. Anybody who puts their hand to the plow and looks back, they're not going to plow a straight furrow. They're going to plow a very wonky furrow. And the order was to be sacrifice and then glory. And here the disciples got a glimpse of the glory. But it was surrounded by the language of sacrifice. And you know, so often in our lives, that's how it is. The mountaintop experiences come, but so do the valley experiences. The walking group, was it the time before last or the last time? I can't remember. No, the time before last. We walked up through a pine wood. The only thing that grows under a pine tree, in a pine wood, is fungi, as far as I could see, and moss alongside a stream, but no other vegetation. And sometimes we're walking through life, and sometimes it's like walking on through a pine wood, and nothing seems to be happening, and nothing seems to be growing, and yet we're going up, and going up, and up, and up. And then we break out onto the top, and there's a mountain experience on our way. And sometimes it's walking through the darkest valley that Psalm 23 talks about. You remember, it's not the valley of death. Death comes later on in the psalm. It's the darkest valley of the shadow. And God allows us, yes, he leads us by green pastures. Yes, he leads us by still waters. But he allows us to go, and he leads us through the darkest valley. And then they heard a voice, and there was a cloud. And the cloud is the symbol from the Old Testament of the presence of God. I don't know whether you've ever, you must have done, most of us have been up the mountains, up Snowdon, and when the clouds come down, it's a very disorientating thing. You really lose your sense of direction. You feel very soggy and wet. But in the Bible, the cloud presence is the presence of God. And however we feel about the cloud, God's voice breaks through, and he said, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Understand, there has to be cross before there can be glory. And then fifthly, this mountaintop experiences often seal a future ministry. I can so much relate to this, and I'm sure many of us can, that when you look at the landmarks in our lives, the mountaintops and the valleys and the pine forests and the nice pleasant pastures, they all contribute to a wonderful tapestry of life that leads us on with God. Sometimes when we go through the valleys, we can't understand. I was in the police force in Worcester, and I had to go through Worcester Cathedral one dark, cold, horrible night in the cold winter of 1962-63. And we used to have to go into the cathedral, if you were on that beat, to make sure that none of the vagrants got conveniently locked in so that they could sit round the lovely coke stoves that were there in the cathedral. And it was in that cathedral that night that I had a mountaintop experience, and God called me to ministry. He said, "You're not going to continue in the police force. I want you into ministry." In June 1963, a little while later, Marilyn and I were both called into missionary service. In 1984, I went to a conference in John Wimber in London and was overwhelmed in a new way with the joy of the Spirit. And everybody was laughing around, and it was what a wonderful time. But God said to us, "I want my church back. It's not your church, it's my church." And my ministry was transformed. Went to a leadership conference a year later when I was overcome again with the spirit of weeping. Weeping for the deacons and the leaders of the church in which I ministered. And it's a most humbling experience. When you're absolutely overcome with weeping in the spirit, your nose is running, you can't find your anchor, you're in a terrible state. And yet, it's God dealing with people. And he deals with people in all these sort of different ways. Maybe you haven't had those experiences, maybe you've had other experiences. When I had a burnout situation, which was really through a darkest valley, and I couldn't understand why, God used it. And God has blessed me through it. And I've been able to help others because of it. And so I came up on retreat one year to our house, and I was walking in Snowdonia, and I was really struggling with ministry, and I wanted to get out, and I only had a few years to go, and God said, "I want you to..." There was a tree there, and I saw written on this tree, "You have finished the work I have given you to do." Daft, isn't it, really? Well, it wasn't written on the tree at all, but I saw it. Landmarks in our lives. And Jesus had this landmark which sealed his future ministry. Not transformed, it sealed his future ministry. And so he set his face to go to Jerusalem. We're just going to pause for a moment and just meditate together on landmarks in our lives. If you're not a Christian, maybe you don't know what I'm talking about, but there are significant landmarks in your life, even if you're not a Christian, that has influenced you for the future. Look back on your life and see those significant landmarks. Sometimes great, wonderful experiences. Sometimes difficult experiences. Sometimes physical illness or emotional strain. And the psalmist always reminds us to give thanks to the Lord and call on his name and make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him and praise his name. Remember the wonders that he has done. Let's just pause to remember for a moment or two. Just think personally about your mountaintop experiences with God and what you've learned from them. Also, just think for a moment of the darkest valleys of the shadow. Whether it's bereavement, whether it's unemployment, marriage breakdown, accident, illness, whatever it may be. Maybe it's even just moving home and losing friends. Think how these have shaped your life and your future. Some will be experiencing pain as they think of family and parents and loved ones. Some will be experiencing joy as they remember their conversion, their spiritual encounters with God. Can you see God in these experiences? A Chinese Christian wrote this prayer. I asked the Lord for a bunch of fresh flowers, but instead he gave me an ugly cactus with thorns. I asked the Lord for some beautiful butterflies, but instead he gave me some ugly, dreadful worms. I was threatened. I was disappointed. I mourned. But after many days, suddenly I saw the cactus bloom with many beautiful flowers. And I saw those worms become beautiful butterflies flying in the spring wind. And I realized that God's way is the best way. Chinese Christian in prison wrote that prayer. No one, Lord, can put together what has crumbled into dust, but you can restore a conscience turned to ashes. You can restore a life to its former beauty, a soul that is lost without hope. With you, nothing is impossible, and nothing cannot be redeemed. We thank you for the pleasant places, the mountaintops, where we've met with you, but we also thank you for the valleys. We love you because you are our Creator and our Redeemer, and we praise your holy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And they were arguing about this, and a man in the crowd said, Teacher, I brought my son who was possessed by an evil spirit, who robbed him of his speech, and it seizes him and throws him to the ground. I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't heal him. And the trials and tribulations and the tough situations and the faithlessness of others and the difficulties of the valleys will overwhelm us again. But we will remember that Jesus has led us there and he's with us. I've always suggested to young people that if God meets you in a very special way, write it down and stick it in a file. I've still got many of my experiences written down in a little file right from the 1960s, and I read them occasionally and I think, wasn't God good? And as I was thinking about this, I thought, do you know, this is interesting, because this is just how Ezekiel was. We've been thinking of Ezekiel in our morning worship services. The roller coaster of Ezekiel, of faith and experience and valley and mountaintop. Experiences change, but faith was always constant. And God will lead us.